Well, good evening. Good evening and welcome to tonight's Equip and welcome to our friends on Zoom. And it's great to have many here thinking about this topic of what it means to be God's people from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to introduce our speaker in a moment, but before we do, we're going to sing a song that reminds us of our identity as God's people. Here's some words from 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his most wonderful light. Well, as we take our seats, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We praise you, Father, that you have made us, by grace, your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we pray, Father, as we think on the implications of our identity in Christ this evening, that you would shape us to be the church you've called us to be. We pray you'll be with Ben as he speaks to us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Father, you would give us understanding of your word and hearts willing and joyfully wanting to embrace it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ben, do come up. Ben, thank you so much for joining us this evening. I wanted to get you for a long time, and finally we've done it. So really nice to have you with us. Ben, do you want to tell us a bit about yourself, where you're from, family, that sort of thing?
Yeah, can you? So, yeah, my name's Ben. I'm married to Jude. We've got five boys, one of whom is at the back over there. We've got a cat and a new puppy who is a monster. And we live in central London. So, and I've known Rob for, well, 10 years now.
Yeah. So we were put in the same study at college, and it was the best study because Ben has got masses of books, and I never had to buy one. But also the friendship as well. Yeah. And just tell us a little bit about what you're doing now, where you are work-wise, and that sort of thing.
Yeah. So I've been living in the US with the family for about 6 years, and about a year ago we moved back to the UK, and since then we've been working for a church in central London where Woody came from, actually, so a place called Inspire St. James, which is in Clerkenwell. And so I'm there as the associate minister and been there for about 12 months. Hmm.
And you said you were in America. Just tell us a little bit why you were there, what you were doing.
Well, part of the reason I was there was because Rob encouraged me to go. But I went there to go. I was studying out there. I did a PhD in the book of Hebrews, and it took a lot longer than it was anticipated to take, but yeah, so we were there for 6 years, and I was studying for that time.
And so you did a PhD on Hebrews. Just say a little bit more about what it was that you were looking
at. Yeah, so I was looking at the work of Christ from the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 2, and which is the bit in Hebrews where you've got Psalm 8 that's quoted, and then it's all about the sufferings of Christ and how Christ fulfills Psalm 8 through his suffering. So that's what it was.
So it really was on one chapter.
It was on one chapter, and I was explaining this. I mean, you can do PhDs just on phrases or even one word. So I think having a whole passage was expanding it a little bit. But yeah, it was just on one passage. So.
Yeah, fantastic. And just more personally, what is it? Maybe you don't want to look at Hebrews again now you've finally got a PhD in. But I guess there's something about Hebrews that excites you. I think when we first met, you mentioned how you'd love to do a PhD on Hebrews.
Yeah.
What is it that excites you about the book?
Yeah. Well, I've just about 12 months since finishing, I've just got over the trauma of studying the book. But I think, and my love is being rekindled for it. But I think it's particularly just, it's so saturated in Jesus. And I think while I was studying it, although it was hard work and it was grueling, just having my mind really expanded by who Jesus is and what he's done and just how sufficient he is as our Saviour. I think it's just remarkable. Hebrews is very, it's quite different from some of the other books in the Bible, so it's got a very unique perspective on the work of Jesus. And I think just seeing how particularly Jesus is our brother and that he's our high priest and that he has laid down his life in order to bring us into the very presence of God. I think just being deepening in some of those things that I guess we all know was just, it was really thrilling for my heart. So. Mm.
Thank you for doing it. I'm going to hand straight over to Ben. So over to you.
Thank you very much, Rob. And it's great to be here. Rob has been a really good friend and a huge encouragement during my time at Oak Hill, but also since then. During my time in the States, we spent roughly every 2 weeks we would chat online, and he was a real encouragement getting me through my PhD. So it's wonderful to finally be here with you all, and really exciting to be here. Actually, this is a wonderful setting to have on in the middle of the week, to have so many of you gathered together for a sort of extra training session. It's wonderful. So what an encouragement to see you all here. So thank you. And what we're going to do tonight, Rob asked me to do something on the book of Hebrews, and he said you were thinking about a little bit about what it means to be the people of God. And so what I thought we would focus in on is look at the book of Hebrews and think a little bit about how Hebrews helps us do church, or particularly how it helps us to do pastoral care, how it helps us to take care of one another. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, then you'll know that it's written to a group of Christians who are struggling and wavering in their faith, and the whole letter is written really as a sermon to stir the people up so that they will keep going following Jesus. In a way, it's a letter of pastoral theology or pastoral care. It's a letter that's written to us as well today, 2,000 years later, to help us in our walk with Jesus and to help us take care of other people and their walk with Jesus. So that's why we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. And before we dive in, I've just got a couple of questions for you at the top, which I thought you could just spend like 3 or 4 minutes in groups around the tables or on Zoom discussing. There they are. What comes to mind when you hear the term pastoral care? What questions do you have about what it means to provide care for those you know? Why don't we take 3 or 4 minutes to do that, and then I'll get back up and we'll get into Hebrews. Well, wonderful. Why don't I draw us back together? And hopefully you've had some good discussions around pastoral care. It's one, I don't know about you, but I've got all sorts of questions about pastoral care. It's one of those terms that's a little bit slippery. It's a bit hard to pin down. And what we're going to do today, two questions in particular that I thought we could just focus in on from Hebrews particularly, is what is pastoral care according to Hebrews? And then how do we do it? And it might sound like quite basic questions, but I think it's always good just to go back and ask those fundamental basic questions. So what is it and how do we do it? And the way that we're going to work in the first session, we're going to think about that first question as we think about some principles of pastoral care. And then in the second half, we'll think a little bit more about providing pastoral care. That is, how do we do pastoral care? And so we're going to just go through three. We've got three principles of pastoral care in this first session, and then some time to discuss at the end. And the first thing that I wanted to say from the book of Hebrews is that we need to grasp, we need to understand, and I'm sure we are aware, that we are people who are in need of care. This is one of the main things Hebrews wants to communicate to us, that we are people who need pastoring, and we need to be cared for. I wonder if there's a volunteer, someone who'd be happy just to read a passage from Hebrews out loud for us. Rob's, the mic's over there. Hand up for anyone who... Oh, someone's got the mic and they're ready to go for it. Would you mind... Sorry, I don't know your name, obviously, but would you be happy to read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 4, chapter 4, verse 1. So this is page 1203 in your Bibles.
So Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it.
Wonderful, thank you. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you'll know that the writer writes to the people to explain that their situation as Christians and followers of Jesus is a little bit like the situation of the Israelites from the Old Testament after they have been rescued out of Egypt from slavery to Pharaoh and are on their journey to the promised land. They are people who are traveling. They are on a journey. They have been saved from their sin, but they have not yet reached their destination. They are traveling to the land of glory, the land of promise, the promised land of Palestine. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, actually, in this passage, he's drawing a parallel and saying, if you're a Christian, you too are on a similar sort of journey. You have been saved from your sin through the cross, through Jesus' death on your behalf. But you have not yet entered the new creation. You have not yet reached glory. You have not yet reached the promised land of heaven. You are traveling. You are on a journey. And the danger that the writer foresees is that just as it happened in the Old Testament, so today it's possible that people will lose heart and drift away as they travel to the new creation, that they will turn back and fall away. And the writer writes this letter to make sure that people won't do that, to encourage us to keep going when the journey is hard. Because the journey is hard. The time between the cross and between the return of Jesus for all the followers of Christ is one that is marred by two things: suffering and sin. And you see in the book of Hebrews that suffering is a very real reality. We won't look at this passage, but in chapter 10, verse 32, you'll see that a lot of the Hebrew Christians are struggling with persecution. They're being opposed for their faith. But you also see in chapter 2, again, which we won't look at now, you'll see that they're also struggling with just with living in life in a fallen world, in a world that is marred by sin, where they experience the suffering that all people do, in a world that is broken and is under God's judgment. Simply because we become followers of Jesus doesn't mean that we're made immune to the suffering of the world or the hardship or from persecution. And no doubt if we were to go around the room, we could all express different ways we know that we have been affected by suffering, that we're not spared from it. Just like Jesus, in fact, wasn't spared from suffering, but first went to the cross. So on the journey to glory, having been saved from our sins, but as we travel to the new creation where we will be with Jesus forever, we will experience the trouble of suffering, the writer to the Hebrews says. But also we'll experience a struggle with sin. And that seems to be what he's getting at in chapter 3, in that passage that we just had read. See to it, brothers and sisters, verse 12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And again, of course, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll know that just because you've been saved from your sin doesn't mean that you don't continue to struggle with sin, that it doesn't continue to affect you, that you're not tempted sometimes to turn from Christ, to turn from God's way, or to stop obeying him, maybe even to give up following altogether. There are temptations of wealth or pleasure or comfort or all manner of things that are sort of vying for our attention, trying to draw us away from faith in Christ. And of course, again, as I say, if we went around this room, we would know all sorts of ways that is true, whether it's suffering that we're facing or whether it's a battle with sin that we're facing. We're aware that in our journey with Christ, in our journey to heaven, there are troubles all around us. There are things that are affecting us that make it hard to keep going as a Christian. I mean, I can think of any number of friends who are battling particular sins and struggling to be faithful to Christ. I know others who've had particularly devastating diagnoses that have knocked their faith. None of us are immune for it in this world. Only in the new creation, only when Jesus returns, will we finally be free from those troubles. And the point that the writer is making here is that all of us then, all followers of Jesus, need care. We are people who need to be looked after. We are people who need to be shepherded. We are people who need to be helped not to give up following Jesus. And one of the questions that I wanted us to think about and reflect on as you see from Hebrews is actually, what is the nature then of pastoral care? And I think what we see in Hebrews is that pastoral care is primarily, not exclusively, but it is primarily about taking care of people spiritually. It is about helping people keep following Jesus, to keep deepening in their faith with him, to keep persevering when life is hard. I was on a diocesan training event this time last year, and I went. It was a course on pastoral care. And they asked us what we thought pastoral care was and whether we thought there was anything uniquely Christian about it. And this is a diocesan Church of England event. And the conclusion that we came to was that there is nothing unique about Christian pastoral care, except that sometimes we might use the Bible. And the point was that actually what pastoral care is basically social care, basically taking care of people's social or emotional needs, physical needs. And of course, there is a place for that, and we'll talk about that in the second session. But the unique thing about Christian pastoral care from Hebrews is that it's focused on helping people in their walk with the Lord Jesus, with sustaining them through all the trials of life. It's what people used to call soul care. That is the care of people's souls. That is what pastoral care is. And we are people who are in need above anything else, whatever needs, other needs we have, we are people in need of soul care. That's the first thing that I want us to notice from Hebrews. The first principle is that we're people in need of care. But secondly, and wonderfully, is this, that God is the one who primarily cares for us. Isn't that a wonderfully liberating thing to remember? Because pastoral care, our own spiritual well-being, or the well-being of others in our small group or in our church or our friends or our family, doesn't rely ultimately on us. We're not ultimately responsible for people's spiritual lives. It is, in fact, God who is responsible for it. He is the one who has rescued us from sin, and he is the one who promises to bring us faithfully to himself in heaven. He is the one who has promised to meet all of our spiritual needs as we face the different troubles of suffering and sin. And while the letter to the Hebrews, as we see in chapter 3, verse 14, calls us to persevere and to press on and urges us, often warning us about the dangers of falling away, ultimately Jesus has promised to keep all of his people safe until the end. We are people in need of care, but God is the one who meets our need and cares for us. And if you just flick back in your Bibles and you see in chapter 2, verse 10, we get this wonderful verse. I just wonder if someone else could read that for a change of voice. Hebrews 2, verse 10.
Brought us to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. That verse made a whole chapter in my PhD, but what I just want to focus on is one little bit there. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. So just focus on that little bit for a minute, then we see that it is God himself who is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. So we've said that Christians are on a journey. We're destined for heaven, destined for God. But the one who is bringing us there through all of the trials and temptations that we face is God himself. He is bringing us to glory to himself. He is leading us to glory even now. So it really reminds me wonderfully of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Just echo, it's got a sort of echo of that. But you remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He walks with me through every trial, every dark valley. He's there alongside me. He hasn't left me, but he's caring for me, shepherding me with his rod and his staff. He's a tender father, a faithful father, a wonderful shepherd who preserves his people and brings them to glory. So it's not as if God saves us from our sins through Jesus on the cross and then just leaves us to get on with it and say, well, make your own way to heaven. Keep going, grit your teeth, Don't give up. No, he's there every step of the way, walking with us, helping us, feeding us with his word, with the gospel, giving us the spiritual power to endure. He is the one who holds on to us when we feel weak and as though we cannot go on. We're people in need of care, but he is keeping us and helping us. And he will not let us go. We'll see in chapter 10, which you'll read a little bit later on, that we learn that our hope is sustained by the fact that we know that God is faithful. And he has promised to keep all of the people that he has saved safe for himself. But another thing just to notice is that as God is bringing us to glory, that he does through in a very specific way, which is that he brings us to glory through the suffering of his son, or through what it described in verse 10, the pioneer of our salvation. That is a reference to Jesus, to the eternal son who became a human being on our behalf and died on a cross. It is through the gift of his son to us that God brings us to glory. It is through Jesus that all of our spiritual needs are ultimately met. And just look at the way that Jesus is described in this passage. First of all, he's described as a pioneer of salvation. Pioneer is someone who breaks away into a new land. And Jesus is like a pioneer who has come into the realm of sin and death and suffering. And he has broken away through to God in glory, to the new creation. He's given us hope in a world that is full of brokenness and death. He has gone before us and he stands there calling us, beckoning us after him, drawing us in his wake. As he stands in glory in his resurrected body, we see our own destiny before us. Where Jesus is, we will one day be. He's our pioneer. He gives us new life, new hope. But look down at the passage, just the verses that come after that. Verses 11 to 18 are quite dense verses, but he's also described in verse 11 as our brother and our sister. He's not just a pioneer in the sense that he does a job, but he is part of our family. We are part of his family. He is our brother who loves us and cares for us and has come to our aid. Or if you look at verses 17 and 18 as well, you'll see that for this reason he had to be made like them, that's like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus is not only a pioneer, he's not only our brother, he's also our priest who deals with our sin and our guilt and the just wrath that should have been ours, so that we can approach God with confidence, and we know that today we can come into the throne room of God, and we know that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, we will only receive a warm welcome into his presence, whatever our sins and whatever our consciences tells us. He is our priest who has dealt with our sins. And even verse 18, as priest, he is able to help us in the present. It's not just that Jesus deals with our sin so that we can be forgiven and approach God, but he also is full of compassion and power and longing to give us all that we need so that we can keep going in the trials of life. And all of this seems to come together under this great title that Jesus is given just at the end of the book in chapter 13. And I wonder now if someone could just read to us chapter 13, verse 20 to 21. There's another volunteer with a microphone.
13, verse 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. And you see how the title of God in Psalm 23, shepherd, is now given to Jesus, our priest, our brother, our pioneer, the one who shepherds us safely to glory. All of these images that we're given of Jesus here, are designed to stir our faith, to encourage us, to remind us that actually for all of the needs that we have as we face suffering, as we face sin in this world, that Jesus is able to meet every single one. He is the one to whom we are to look. He is the one who ultimately takes care of us. He is the one who will ultimately keep us safe. And so it's not our job to fix or save or really protect other people. It is actually to point people to the Lord Jesus, the one who ultimately is taking care of his people and bringing them to glory. So we're people in need of care. God is the one who primarily cares for his people. And thirdly, and more briefly, because we're going to come to it in the second session, and the thing that I want to emphasize now is that the church community is where God expresses his care through his son, Jesus. And this is the thing that Hebrews particularly and wonderfully tells us about pastoral care, that it is through the church, through the people of God, that now his care for people is mediated. The church community. And we see that in two ways. We see it that God gives his church pastors, that is under shepherds, people who under Jesus are set apart to particularly teach the word of God, to take care of people, to guide them and protect them. Pastors are a gift to the church. People like Rob and Woody and Caroline, they are given to us to take care of us as they teach us. Chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that they watch over our souls. They care for our souls, primarily through their teaching and also, of course, in many other informal ways. Hebrews calls us in chapter 13 to imitate them as they exemplify faith in Christ, as they show us how to persevere under trial and to keep trusting Jesus. And Hebrews 13 tells us then, so make your pastors' lives a joy because their work is so important. They're vital to us keeping going. They're vital to our faith. But also, not just through pastors does God take care of us now. He takes care of us through each other, through other believers. Just flick back to chapter 3, if you can, where we were, where the passage that was read before. And you'll see that this command is given to us in verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. But verse 13, encourage each other daily. As I say, we're going to return to this in the second session, but just here to note that actually it is not just the pastors, or even specifically or uniquely the pastors who take care of God's people. It is actually each other, one another, the church family. We take care of each other. In fact, if you look in Ephesians 4 and chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, you see that it is actually the teachers of the church are there not so much to take care of people as it is to equip the rest of the church family to do the caring of other people, to do the ministry. And so the most important people in a way for in pastoral care are not the people who are paid by the church. It is you out there, the people in your small group or in your prayer triplets. We are the ones who God has chosen and appointed to take care of each other, to help us keep going. Pastoral care is a community activity. And no one is exempt from having a responsibility to other Christians. We're all brothers and sisters. We all have this job of helping each other follow Jesus. And just as we can finish this section before we just break up into groups, the point that I wanted to make is that so often we think that pastoral care is something that only the paid professionals do. And there is, of course, a right place where we might want to refer people to someone who is trained either within the church or outside of the church. But for Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is really keen that every Christian sees that they have a responsibility to help other Christians that they know keep following Jesus. And if there is anything that we take away from tonight, it is that really, that all of us are called to this work of pastoral care. So there are the three principles that I wanted us just to note. We're people in need of care. God is the one who primarily cares for us. And as we journey to the new creation, the church community is where God expresses his care. Well, that's enough for me. There's a few questions that we can discuss and talk through. I think we've got about 9 minutes. It's very precise. I think we're supposed to be finishing at at 8:16. So I think you've got 9 minutes, and then at some point someone will get up. It'll be time for coffee and a break.
Before Ben comes back up, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you not only call us to yourself, but you bring us to the future glory. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, our pioneer, our brother, our priest, and our shepherd. And we pray, Father, as we think through this topic more in the next session, that you'd be with Ben, help him to speak faithfully from your word, and help us, Father, to understand what you say to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Ben.
Wonderful, thank you. Great. Well, so in the first session, we thought about principles of pastoral care. This session, we're just going to move on to thinking more practically about providing pastoral care. And for this, we're going to spend virtually all of our time in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 to 25. A passage that really mirrors Hebrews 3, which we read before. And is there a volunteer, someone who would be happy to read that passage for us? Someone over at the back there? Or wonderful, someone here. You got the microphone. Wonderful, thank you. So Hebrews 10, 23 to 25.
Okay. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up, meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. So we saw in the first session how we're people in need of care, that God is the one who ultimately cares for us through his son Jesus. But he's placed us in a family of people to walk with us, alongside us on our journey to glory, to help us keep trusting in and looking to Jesus in every situation we face, to walk that journey together. We're meant to be in community. We're meant to walk together through all of life. We need each other is another way of saying it. I don't know if you remember the story of Robinson Crusoe. It's one of my favourite novels, but I often think that it'd be quite idyllic to be sort of isolated and left alone on an island in the middle of the ocean. It sounds like quite a fascinating thing to do, quite an adventure. But of course, Robinson Crusoe grew to hate being where he was on his island. He wrote at one point, "I'm cast upon a horrible, desolate island, void of all hope of recovery. I'm singled out and separated, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. I'm divided from mankind, a solitaire, one banished from human society. I have no soul to speak to or relieve me." What he's expressing there, the character is expressing there, of course, is that it's not good for human beings to be alone. And those who are truly lonely, those who've experienced any loneliness, will know that. Even introverts who quite like their own company will be able to tell you that it is miserable to always be cut off from other people. We are not meant to be islands. God, of course, as we saw in Genesis, as you know, in Genesis, made us for community. It's not good for man to be alone. And as Crusoe found out, it is misery when we are cut off from other people. But for Christians, it's not just misery to be cut off from other people. It is actually spiritually dangerous. Hebrews is all about how we need each other in the Christian life to keep going. We can't follow Jesus on our own. It is a team sport, being a disciple of Jesus. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you'll see that 59 times Christians are told to do something for one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to teach one another, to bear one another's burdens. 59 times that command is given. And the what's implied within that is that we are people of community. In order to live the Christian life, in order to keep going, we need each other. And one thing, God has given us a family. He's called us to be part of a people of the people of God, a local community of people for our good, to sustain our faith and help us keep following Jesus. And Hebrews tells us specifically that we have one big responsibility towards each other, one specific need that we have. Just look at verse 23 and verse 24. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. That's the hope of glory. For he who promised is faithful. God has promised to keep us going. But then verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. There are all sorts of things as Christian family we should be doing for each other. But the one thing that the writer to the Hebrews draws out there in verse 24 is that we should consider how to spur one another on. The idea of spurring on means to rouse to activity, to stir to action, to strengthen, to equip, to cheer on, to help people get to the end, to help people persevere through suffering, and to help people fight when the temptation to sin comes, to help us keep following Jesus when it's hard. And as he explains then in verse 25, that's going to involve two things. If we're going to spur one another on in the Christian life, we need negatively not, verse 25, to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You see, if we've been put into a family and the family is there to help us in the Christian life, and if we're going to spur one another on and we need each other to be encouraging us and strengthening us, then we've got to meet together. And as you look in the letter of the Hebrews, you'll see that people are drawing back from the community for various reasons, and they have stopped meeting with each other, just keeping themselves to themselves, keeping themselves away from Christian community. But the danger with that, of course, is that you take someone out of their Christian community and they very quickly grow cold. You don't meet together with people, you lose your spiritual heat, where Christians are like burning coals. So long as we're surrounded by other burning coals, we retain our energy, our strength, but as soon as you take us out, we quickly dwindle and we quickly grow spiritually cold. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, look, don't do that. Don't make that mistake of not meeting together. Don't not go to church. Don't stop going to your small group. Don't stop meeting with your prayer trip or your friendship group or whatever it is, wherever you get your spiritual sustenance and support. Make sure that you are committed to those activities. Make that a priority for your Christian life. And make sure those that are drawing back don't continue to draw back. Draw them back in so that they meet together with you and with other Christians and they get the encouragement, the spiritual nourishment that they need. And if we're going to meet together, I don't think it means just sort of physically be there, but it actually means, I think, also knowing each other. And maybe we can't quite get this from this verse in Hebrews, but I think as you go through the rest of the New Testament, you see that the idea for Christians is that we have some idea of what is going on in each other's lives. Meeting together is a good start, but we want to go deeper than that. We want to know what are the struggles, what are the difficulties, what are the situations in our life that are making it hard for us to follow Jesus. It means that we'll want to ask good questions. It means we need to take time to listen to each other, to understand each other's stories. Means allowing ourselves to be known by a few fairly deeply. I have a friend, a really good friend. He's actually, maybe I won't say this on, like, but actually a very good friend who is part of our, very close to our family. And was in ministry, was a missionary. And has actually, very sadly, fallen into quite serious sin. And has had to leave the mission field, and it's got family, and it's a real mess. And actually, what had been going on in his life had been he'd been very publicly continuing on in ministry, but behind the scenes, all sorts of things had been going on that absolutely no one knew about. And he had kept things to himself. People hadn't been asking him questions. And over time, things got worse and worse, and eventually all blew up. And so it's really important that we keep meeting together, but also that we know what's going on in one another's lives if we're going to care for each other. There are all sorts of ways that we can do that. You can have accountability groups. I don't know if any of you are in those, or prayer triplets, or just even in your small group, taking the time before you get to the Bible study, which of course is central and vital, actually just asking how people are doing and what are some of the things that they're finding difficult in their life. And particularly for men, I think this is a danger, isn't it? Not knowing each other. It may well be the case as well for women. I just, speaking from my own personal experience, it's difficult for men to be open. Or I don't know why it is, but we just find it difficult to share what is really going on in our hearts and our lives. And I think Hebrews would want to say to us, make sure you meet together and make sure you know a little bit about each other. Take the time to do that, to ask the questions that perhaps maybe occasionally make us feel a little uncomfortable, but get to the heart of what is actually going on in our Christian life. Know each other, and also maybe this is the same way of saying the same thing, but share life with each other. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, that the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know how I shared not only the gospel with you, but my whole life. And what I think he means there is he just invested his whole self in other people. He taught them, of course, and he went from house to house teaching the gospel, preaching to them, but he also lived amongst them. He showed them what his life was like. He got to know them. He invited them in. Outside of a Sunday. Part of meeting together is not just the physically being present with one another, but it is knowing each other, sharing life with each other, doing things together, eating meals together, inviting people into our home. I don't know what your practice is with your small groups, but in our small groups at our church, one of the most valuable times is that often we have a meal before we actually get to the study, because it gives us a little bit of a chance to share lives together. What we like to do as a family, and we're by no means great at this, but what we like to do as a family is that we like to have people into our house. We like people to see our family, to see what's going on. And it just helps us have a little bit of accountability with people. It allows us to have an openness with people so that we can learn what's going on for them. We learn how we can speak into their lives constructively. We work out how we can spur one another on a little bit. Maybe that is something that you already do, but maybe it's something that you could work on as well. Sharing your lives with people, knowing each other, outside of just a Sunday evening, outside of just a Wednesday evening as well. So there we go, the first thing that the writer says, we need to spur one another on. And that means we need to meet together. We need to know each other and share life together. There's just a question there for you to discuss. Why don't you take 3 or 4 minutes to reflect on that, and then I'll get back up and we'll move on to the next part. Okay, let's come back together and... coming towards the close and finish now. So as the people of God, as we care for one another, we're to meet together and not to give up meeting together, but to keep making that commitment to each other and to keep sharing our lives and getting to know one another. But secondly, notice in verse 25, the contrast, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Jesus' return. And it's that word, the word encouraging, that we're going to just focus in on here. Verse 25, don't stop meeting together, but encourage one another. It's the same word as we had back in chapter 3, if you remember, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, where the writer says again, encourage one another every day to keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of encouragement, I think it's a stronger word, I think, than the way that we often use it. Often we use the idea of encouragement as a kind of pat on the back, a kind of well done. And I'm sure there is a place for that. And there is a place of that in the Christian life. But here it's a stronger word. And I think it means something along closer to drawing alongside people in order to comfort and exhort, to comfort and exhort, to draw alongside people to comfort and exhort, or maybe to enter into someone's life and experience, in the words of Hebrews, to spur them on in their walk with Jesus. To draw alongside, to comfort and to exhort. That is what we're to do. We're to meet together and specifically here for the task of encouragement. To encourage people, to remind people of the gospel, to urge them to keep following Jesus, to remind them of God's care for them in Jesus, to tell them all that Jesus has done for them, is doing for them, and will do for them. To remind them of what is theirs in heaven, what is at the end of the journey, however hard it is in the present. And sometimes that encouragement, as I say, will take the form of comfort, where we strengthen someone whose faith is wavering, or where we reassure someone who has sinned and have repented that their sins are truly forgiven, or someone who is grieving and we point them to the hope of the resurrection of the risen Lord Jesus, or someone who is battling sin and we point them to Jesus, who is our high priest, who is merciful and compassionate and is there helping us, giving us all of the strength that we need, who persevered even though he was tempted and so now is able to help those who was tempted. Sometimes that encouragement will take the form of comfort, and I hope that we are the sorts of people who comfort each other with the truth of the gospel. Other times it will involve exhorting or urging or even rebuking people. Maybe there's someone who you see who is drifting in a sin, or they're beginning to indulge some particular lifestyle or pattern of behavior. Maybe they're no longer meeting together with other Christians, and you urge them, you warn them that this is a dangerous thing for you to do. There is a place for us to warn people, and that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews does. All the way through his letter, he does both of those things. He comforts people with the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done. And he also warns people of the danger of turning away from him, of neglecting him, of rejecting his offer of forgiveness and his presence with them. That's what he does all the way through. In fact, his letter, the letter at the end, he describes it as a kind of like a sermon, a word of exhortation to you, to urge you to keep trusting and following Jesus right to the end. And so the writer says, meet together, and don't just meet together, but as you care for one another, encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one whom God has given us, to help us and to meet our needs. And encouragement strikes me as just being completely different sort of pastoral advice than a sort of instinct in our hearts. I don't know whether you've ever had that instinct in your heart to either rescue, run from someone or refer someone on to someone else when they come to you with a problem. Have you ever done any of those things where we try and rescue people? So someone comes to us and they've got a problem, and maybe this is particularly a problem for the men, where we want to fix the issue, we want to sort our wives' problems out. And what they really want is someone to listen to them, to enter into their experience. But no, we've got a to-do list, and we're going to sort this thing out, and we're going to get it done, and we're going to move on to the next thing. A lot of the men are nodding, or at least the women are. Often we try and rescue people and solve people's problems, but of course we are not the savior. We are not Jesus. We can't fix everybody. We can't put everybody right. Or maybe your temptation is that you want to run from people's problems. You just don't want to be burdened with them, and you just don't, not sure that you know what to say. You feel like you can't handle it, or you can't cope with other people's difficulties. And earlier this week, a woman walked into our church, and I was all ready to get to work and get something done. But she was at the back, and I noticed that she was crying. And my instinct was, I need to run from this. I can't handle this today. And fortunately, the Lord was really kind, and he prompted me to go over to her, and I talked to her. And we spent about an hour together, but not because of anything in me. It was really the Lord was helping, the Spirit was helping me in that moment. But my instinct was, this problem's too big for me. I don't have the time for it. I want to run from it. Don't know whether you've ever felt that. Or maybe you're the sort of person who likes to refer people on to someone else. You know, someone comes to you with some sort of issue, and your first instinct is, I need to go and get Rob to deal with this. And you're on the phone to Rob. Or, you know, I need to send them to the doctor. And of course, the right time, there may well be a time for referring people to Rob, and there may well be a time where you want to refer people to the doctor. In fact, this woman who came in on Tuesday, one of the things that we decided at the end of our conversation was that she should go straight to her GP. There is a time for that. But in that moment, she had come to me for help, and I was the person who was there. And it was my job, as I was preparing this, actually, it was ringing in my head. My job in that moment was to encourage her and to say something to her, not to rescue her. I couldn't solve her problems. They were huge, really big problems. But I wasn't going to run from her, although I felt like it. And my primary instinct was gladly not to refer her on, but to spend time listening to her and helping her. And I think that's what encouragement does. Encouragement chooses rather to enter into people's experience, to understand what is going on in their situation, and tries to speak something of the gospel, something of Jesus to them, even if at the end result is that I then refer them on to someone else. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. We cannot solve everyone's problems, but we can walk beside them on their journey of faith and be the one who spurs them on, who says something to encourage them or exhort them in their faith. So in essence then, pastoral care, at least according to Hebrews, I'm sure there's much more that we could say, but in essence it is to spur people on by meeting together and by encouraging each other to keep looking to Jesus in all of the difficulties of life. And just briefly as we finish, well, what about practical needs? We've been saying that primarily Christian pastoral care is about meeting spiritual needs. But the Bible isn't, and neither is Hebrews, silent on physical needs. If you look at chapter 13, which we won't do now, you'll see there are a number of commands to take care of the needs of people, to love brothers, the brothers and sisters in the family, to show hospitality, 13 verse 2. To remember those verse 3 who are in prison, to take care of them, to meet their practical needs. And there is an important part of Christian fellowship where we do try and take care of people's practical physical needs. And it's wonderful to hear in various ways the church family are taking care of Claire and Rob at this time. And that's perfectly right, and that is perfectly good. Just a quick comment on it, though. Sometimes meeting people's practical needs can be easier than actually entering into people's life and journey and meeting their spiritual needs. And so it's worth just keeping that in mind. I just remember a situation from our own lives where my wife was really struggling with something, and wonderfully, people really helped us with practical things like meals and things like that. We had a child who was ill, and it was a wonderful blessing, but actually, what my wife really needed was someone just to come in and ask her how she was doing and to try and listen to what was going on and how she was feeling and to encourage her in that way. And so it's just worth remembering that sometimes meeting people's practical needs can be a way of not actually meeting people's spiritual needs. And so while we want to do it and we should encourage each other to do that, let's keep remembering that maybe what people need more than anything is a friend who will draw alongside them to encourage them in their walk with Jesus. Well, I think that's enough from me on Hebrews. Just for the final time, there's a couple of questions to discuss down there. Why don't we spend... we're finishing at 11 minutes past 9. So this time you've got 9.5 minutes. So...
Okay, thank you, Ben, so much for coming to serve with us. I don't know about you, I just feel there was a lot there that I really need to take away and start to think through how does this apply. Lots of challenges, actually, for me in my own life, and I hope for lots of us. So thank you for serving us tonight. We are going to ask some questions, if that's okay. We'll start with a nice, easy one. Do you think Paul wrote Hebrews? Why not?
It's everybody's first question. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, mainly because the style and the Greek, if you want to get technical, it just doesn't seem to match with Paul. And just the start, the different words that the writer uses for salvation and the cross and things like that, it's just very different from the way Paul, like for example, in Romans writes. So I think it's unlikely that Paul wrote it. It's not impossible, but throughout history, people have had different opinions. A lot of times, people have thought definitely Paul wrote it. And today, most people don't think he wrote it, but yeah.
And your money's on?
I don't have my money on anyone, but the it's very the style of the letter. Some people make a good case for Apollos from Alexandria as a possibility, but I mean the reality is we just don't know. He would fit quite well just in terms of the sort of style and the way the language works. It sounds like it's someone who's an original Greek speaker, maybe from Alexandria, and so Apollos is a good guess. But I mean, basically, if you want to write a PhD, this is something you can write because there are so many options. You can just
but no one knows.
Come
no one
up
knows.
With anyone.
No one knows.
No
God,
one knows.
God didn't need us to know. Thank you. But great question. And just a question here. I think it's worth us asking: at what place in pastoral care does someone need professional help?
I mean, that's a really difficult question to answer in lots of ways. I think it really just depends on the individual. But just from my own personal experience, this lady that I was talking to on Tuesday, it was just clear that she was depressed. And so I'm not a doctor. And so the first place that she needed to go was to see a doctor who could deal medically and deal with help her with the depression. And so in that instance, it was clear to me they needed medical help. I suppose if people have got chronic problems that you've had conversations with people and it doesn't seem to be improving, that again might be another time where you think, okay, this I need to get some advice here. And either they need to go and see a GP, or maybe they need to see a psychiatrist or something like that, or a counsellor. I think it's just difficult to know where that line is. Sometimes it's really obvious. Like on Tuesday, it was pretty obvious that this person needed referring to a professional. Other times, it might just be over time. It becomes clear that actually there are issues that go beyond just something that, as a pastor or as a Christian friend, you are able to cope and deal with, and if you lack the expertise. And so I think it's really just a wisdom decision. And I think this is where I'd say actually maybe get advice from someone like Rob and say, look, this is the situation, what would you do? And that would really be what I would say.
So really helpful to see that just because you referred it didn't mean you washed your hands of the situation, then actually there was ongoing. Well, it may not be in that circumstance, but even if someone's having professional help, that actually we've still got a role as a church to support them.
Yeah, I think that's really true because there's because there are things that a doctor who isn't a Christian isn't going to be saying to this person, and so as a Christian, I still want to be doing whatever I can to be able to say, well, let me tell you about Jesus and how you can keep trusting and following Him. Mm-hmm. And so that's important. I'd want to say, I wouldn't wash my hands of people just because they've been referred on to a doctor. Actually, I've referred them on to a doctor for a specific purpose, but I've still got the same role I had before, which is to be a Christian friend and to encourage them with the gospel. So,
thank you so much. Got a question here just on this topic of pastoral care. What's the difference between pastoral care and ministry?
To be honest, I don't want to I don't think there's a massive difference between the two, really. Maybe it's just the way that we use the words in English have just become separated in some ways. But actually, I think if pastoring is about shepherding people and helping them become, first of all, in the first instance, becoming Christians, and then helping them on the Christian walk to follow Jesus and to serve him and to grow in him, then in a sense, ministry and pastoral care are the same thing. I suppose ministry sounds a little bit more kind of formal, and pastoral care sounds a little bit more warm and cuddly. But I think in the essence, they're essentially the same thing. Mm-hmm. We're teaching people the gospel. We're encouraging people to keep growing in Christ and to keep following him. Mm-hmm. So I wouldn't want to too neatly divide them.
And something you may have heard me say, if you've been here any length of time, is that we're all ministers. It's not just a few pictures on the website who are ministers. We're all ministers. We all do that work that you've spoken about. Encouraging one another.
Yeah.
Thank you. There's a question here. I'm not sure we kicked it around between us, and we're not sure if we get the right end of the stick, so forgive us. But other than teaching, what other ways can pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry?
I mean, obviously teaching is a key role, and that's what pastors are set aside for, particularly to teach, like Ephesians 4. But, you know, in Hebrews, you see that, where are we? In verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7 of Hebrews, remember your leaders or your pastors who spoke the word of God to you, so there's the teaching. But also consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So, I mean, one way, I guess, that pastors prepare people for ministry is that they model the Christian life as an example. And, you know, you see that particularly in the pastoral epistles where Paul constantly appeals to his own example to encourage Timothy to follow suit. And so so I'd say, you know, those two things would be really important, both teaching and then living out as an example.
And actually, as a related question to that, we've got here chapter 13, verse 17. How do we relate this when we look at church leaders even this week who have totally failed in this, abusing the role?
Yeah, I mean, it's awful, isn't it? Just the situation with John Smythe. And, anything like that it's just really tough. It can really undermine your confidence in Christian leaders. But I suppose knowing your leader and knowing your leader well is a really important part of having confidence in them. And so being able to hear how they teach and then to see how they live their life is what gives you confidence in your pastor that they are doing a faithful job, that they're following Jesus. They won't be doing it perfectly, but they're doing it well. And I think, you know, certainly you can have confidence that that is what Rob is doing. And you know, that's what Paul says to Timothy, isn't it? I just forget exactly where it is now, but, you know, it's watch your doctrine of life closely, but also modeling it before the church so they can see your progress in the faith. And so I think if you can see Rob teaching faithfully, or your pastors teaching faithfully, and you can see them living out the Christian life faithfully, that means that you can honour them and have confidence in them and in the work that they're doing.
Mm-hmm. I think we're finished with this one, if it's okay. Is part of spurring each other on recognising our need to make it a priority to spend time with people in our church family? I didn't warn you about that one, did I?
If I've understood it correctly, then yes is my answer to that question. I think what partly it's just seeing that we have a responsibility to other Christians is really important. And part of my responsibility to the church that I'm part of, but part of your responsibility to each other, is that you are there to encourage other Christians to keep following Jesus and to keep serving him. And so, you can't spur people on if you don't meet with them. And so I'd really encourage you to be doing that. Meeting together is the first step towards spurring people on. And so,
That is a great place to finish. I wonder if we could just turn into groups. We've only got a couple of minutes, so do dive straight into praying for one another. But it'd be good to pray about what we've heard, and pray that we would reflect Hebrews in our church culture. Let's pray. Please do take a seat, and thank you very much for coming out and spurring each other on as we looked at Hebrews. Thank you so much to Ben for travelling down to join us tonight and bring us what you've brought us from Hebrews. So thank you so much for that. Well, thank you. If you don't have to nip off, I think, Janet, we could do with tables being...
Always helpful.
Always helpful, yeah. So if don't feel under pressure, but if you are able to stick around, please do that. But otherwise, I'm going to lead us in a final prayer. A prayer from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.